We are studying in Luke's Gospel, and we have come in our study in chapter 4 to what is titled in my study Bible, The Ministry of the Son of Man. Up to this point in our consideration of Luke's perspective of Jesus, that's what I call the Gospel of Luke, Luke's perspective of Jesus, we've been basically exposed to what I'll call preliminary information. All of chapters 1 and 2 and 3 and the first 13 verses of chapter 4 were what I'll call stage-setting information, so that we would have a legitimate context for the record that actually begins in verse 14 and goes all the way through the rest of the book of Luke and then into at least the first part of the book of Acts. Because it's at this point that Luke actually begins to record what we've been conditioned to call the ministry record. The ministry of Jesus has to do with his impact on people as he acts and as he teaches. The ministry record is heavily prejudiced for us by the prior information that he has given to us in the first three chapters, recording these things that happened before Jesus began to do and to teach. All of that information was Luke's way of setting the stage so that our minds would be directed in the right kind of directions. It's amazing how words tend to deflect us into different ways of thinking or different thoughts. And so it's very important that we don't bring strange words into the text, because those words deflect us from the meaning. And Luke, understanding that, decided that he would tell Theophilus the necessary information that would bring him up to the point so that when he started telling him what Jesus did and taught, he would have a sufficient background to be able to plug that stuff in so to make a difference to his own way of thinking. The point is that Luke recorded those activities prior to the beginning of Jesus' actions so that we could understand that God has done what he's done in order to get us to understand that Jesus came into this world to become the central issue of our lives as individuals as well as a corporate group. Jesus came into this world to take his place as the central focus, so that we cannot be responding to what Luke has written, responding to what God has done, at any point when our focus on Jesus is deflected into some other object. And the issues that God has made clear for us in terms of Jesus' centrality are two. He was sent to bring us salvation in terms of redemption. That's what all that information about Anna in the temple saying, what she said to those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. It's what Simeon had to say when the Holy Spirit had told him he wouldn't die until he saw the Lord's salvation. It's all that information in those early chapters that pointed us to the Savior, who was fundamentally the Redeemer, the one who would redeem us. And of course, redemption is a big issue, but basically it has to do with being reclaimed. Redeemed means that you go back and buy back something that's been lost to you. And then, secondly, the other issue was that one that was fundamentally involved in the genealogy at the end of chapter 3, where the focus is that Jesus came from God through humanity. God created Adam. Adam produced this person produced this person, goes all the way down until Mary is finally produced, who produces Jesus. So Jesus is our kinsman. So that we get this issue that I've raised many times in passing, called the kinsman redeemer. Redemption is what he came to do. Being our kinsman is how he came to do it. And that's the background to everything up through verse 13 of chapter 4. And that was climaxed by the record of the temptation that we just finished studying last time. Because it was by the temptation that Jesus proved his capacity to be our Redeemer. We knew he was our kinsman by the genealogy. We knew he was our kinsman by the fact that he was human. But the first human dropped the ball big time when it came the time to test. And the record of the test in verses 1 to 13 of chapter 4 is simply a statement to us of how Jesus did not drop the ball. So, from verse 14 in chapter 4 all the way through the end of the Gospel of Luke, what we have is a record of the actions and teachings of Jesus so that we might be able to actually enter into the salvation that God wants for us. This is not going to be a four spiritual laws or pray the sinner's prayer approach, because the intention of the four spiritual laws is to boil down a huge block of material to four basic statements that if a person can buy into them, he can pray the sinner's prayer. And even the pray the sinner's prayer approach is an attempt to pull all the complications of truth down to one quick statement about how do I get right with God? Well, you pray the sinner's prayer. I'm not knocking the four spiritual laws. That's how I came to know Christ. And I'm certainly not knocking the sinner's prayer, because Jesus said he went home justified. But what I am saying is that the salvation that God has for us is far bigger than just one issue. And that's why in chapter 4, verse 14, all the way through the rest of the gospel, it's a long gospel, we have one record after another of data that is building on itself so that we can handle the complications of life. So what do we do after we've prayed the sinner's prayer? What do we do after we've understood the four spiritual laws and accepted Christ as the Savior? How do we handle the complexity of who we are and where we are and what our culture is involved in and all that kind of stuff? Because God's really very much interested in our being able to live our lives a day at a time in His life. But to do that, we have to understand far more than some reduced statement that just kind of dismisses all the complications. So, starting today, we're going to be jumping into an extensive, detailed presentation of Jesus as the kinsman redeemer so that as people, as his kin, we can come to grips with what he's like, what he meant, how he expects us to live as he reveals it in his truth. Getting to know somebody is a highly complex process. Anybody that's any age at all begins to realize that you get to know people a little bit at a time, and you can be around them a long time and still not know all the stuff that might be nice to know about them. And God's a person, and he's more complex than any of us. Therefore, the greater experience of life that we hunger and thirst for, the greater should be our attention to the things he said, because it is by his truth that we live. So this morning I want us to start in verse 14 and 15, the introductory words. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding district, and he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. These two verses have an immediate problem in verses 16 through 30, which is the next paragraph. And the problem is that as soon as we get through with this statement about how Jesus came into Galilee and his fame spread everywhere, the news went out all over and he was teaching in their synagogues and everybody was glorifying or praising him, then immediately Luke goes into this story about how Jesus went to Nazareth and they tried to kill him, which is exactly opposite of these two verses. So I just want you to be aware that the two verses, verses 14 and 15, are introductory. But as introductory comments, they have some things to say to us. I'm going to call these two verses a presentation of initial issues. Initial issues. That's what introductions usually do. In the first place, we're told in verse 14 that Jesus returned to Galilee. Now, if you'll go back to verse 1 of chapter 4, it says, Jesus, full of the Spirit, returned from the Jordan And I made the comment then, when we were studying that text, that it doesn't tell us where he returned to. We assume. Here, in verse 14, it doesn't tell us he returned from the wilderness, like it did in verse 1, he returned from the Jordan. In other words, returning from the Jordan is a reference backwards to his baptism. In verse 14, returning to Galilee is a forward-looking thing that doesn't refer backwards to the temptation. And this issue of Jesus' return is an initial issue. It's the beginning of his ministry, and it's considered a return. And what I mean by that is, if you were to take this word translated return and look it up in the New Testament, you would discover that it's used 35 times. Now, I know people scoff at telling people how many times the word's used. I don't care if they scoff or not. This is a very interesting point. 35 times it's used in the New Testament. 32 of those 35 times it's used by Luke. It is only used one time by any of the other three writers of the perspective of Jesus, Matthew, Mark, and John. Mark used it one time. Matthew never referred to Jesus returning anywhere. He never even used the word return. Mark uses it once. John never refers to any kind of returning. Now, return is a combination word that comes off of a verb and an intensifier. And if you look up the verb, you'll discover it's used 18 times in the New Testament, and 10 of those are Luke's. So you get this feeling, just by looking at the words that Luke chose, that he's got a thing about returns. You can't miss that. Why would Luke use the word return when none of the other three recorders of perspectives of Jesus felt it was necessary to use that word except one time? I mean, Matthew, Mark, and John all told us all the perspective of Jesus that they wanted us to see from their orientation point. And Mark's the only one who even used the word. And it doesn't have anything to do with the fact that Jesus returned somewhere. It's just that Luke keeps on saying, he returned, he returned, he returned, he returned. And folks, he's going to return again. Like that in your pipe and smoke it. Now, the point that I'm trying to make here is, it's a fundamental part of Luke's perspective that Jesus represented the truth that is packed into this issue called returning. And what does it mean to return? That's the issue. None of us have a problem with the word, right? We all know that if you say, he returned to somewhere, or he returned from somewhere, that meant that he had left somewhere, went somewhere, turned around, went back to where he originally started. We don't have a problem with that. That's what return means. But I want you to think a little bit about a little bit more than that in terms of the meaning. The fundamental concept of returning. You ever heard the phrase, you can't go back? That doesn't mean that you can't take a geographical trip back to a geographical place that you once used to be in. I mean, I have some friends who, when they were in our church in East Texas for the first 5 years they were there, they were always going to move back to where they came from because they couldn't stand it in East Texas. And then after being there about 14 years, they finally went back. And when they got back, they found out that nothing was like it was. They were expecting to be able to return to the same situation. It had changed. They'd been gone 14 years. Now they're talking about, well, when I retire, we're going to go back to Jasper. Well, fine. But when you get there, just be aware, you can't go back. Now, when I brought that up to say this about the idea of returning. In the Bible, the word return is almost invariably used. I would say invariably, but I'm not going to trust my memory to that degree. But it's almost invariably used to refer to somebody leaving a setting that is wrapped up in what I call norms. That is, standards and practices that are going on in that setting. The setting is dominated by the norms. People are doing and saying and acting and thinking a certain way. That's the setting. Person leaves that. And then, while they're gone, something happens to them. And the thing that happens to them challenges their norms. And then they take the change that's happened to them because their norms have been challenged, and they go back to that original setting, and when they go back, they introduce the challenge. And this is the way it is. I mean, it doesn't have to be a big thing, but when you read in Luke's writings that somebody returned, it means they're coming back to something, having been changed by something, and they're bringing that change with them, and they're going to stick it into their setting. And of course, verses 16 through 30 is the record of Jesus' return to Nazareth. And he returns to Nazareth having gone through the baptism and the testing. And when he comes into Nazareth, he has some things to say that he never said before he left. And when he gets through saying them, they try to kill him. So obviously, something happened to Jesus, changed some things. He brought the change back, stuck it into Nazareth, and they didn't want to change. That's the issue of return. It's going from an original setting, having an abnormal, it's not norm, an abnormal experience that changes you some way, and then you take that change and you go back to the original, and you discover that the original is not like you are anymore, and so you introduce your changes to it. And maybe you can stay there. This depends. So that's the concept. That's the idea that's built around Luke's references to returning whenever you see them. And it doesn't matter if it's Mary going to Elizabeth's house for 3 months and then returning to Nazareth. When she returned to Nazareth, she had been a witness of the birth of John, because she'd spent the last 3 months of Elizabeth's pregnancy helping Elizabeth, getting things ready for the birth of the baby. And I'll just almost guarantee you that Mary didn't leave before the baby was born. I mean, there's no point in staying there right up till the birth, when the birth is that significant. So Mary hung around. Well, when she went back to Nazareth, she went back carrying the change that had been brought about in her by the leaping of John in Elizabeth's womb, and then the coming of John from Elizabeth's womb. So she wasn't the same girl 3 months later that she was when she went. It doesn't matter if it's that small of a thing, or if it's as big a thing as verses 16 through 30. Where Jesus goes into Nazareth, says some very upsetting things, and the people in Nazareth want to kill him. The concept of return is part of Luke's thinking about Jesus. Now, the question is, why would he introduce that in verses 14 and 15? Why would returning be an initial issue? Well, I believe the reason is that verses 14 and 15 actually are the beginning of the presentation of his perspective on Jesus in relation to what he is going to do and say. And that means that we should be looking for some kind of an indication of the entire impact of Jesus' doings and sayings. And we've already said, we've been prejudiced by the prior stuff that he's our kinsman redeemer. Well, interestingly, the large picture of Luke that he has painted up to this point has this one major issue in it, and that is that God, by sending Jesus, is going to return to the Adam issue. That's what chapter 3, the genealogy, chapter 4, the temptation, that's the climax of the preliminary information, that's the point. Now, in our studies on Tuesday night in Romans chapter 5 particularly, we understand how important it is to revisit the Adam issue. Because the issue of the Adam thing was that by sin, by one man's sin, by Adam's choice, he plunged the entire human race into sin and constituted the entire human race as sinners, so that there was nothing they could do but sin, because they came from him. And it is into that setting that God sends the second Adam, which is what Paul calls him in 1 Corinthians 15. And as the second Adam, he is going to face the same things Adam faced, except that he's going to do better than Adam did, and he is going to start a new humanity. those who trust in Him as their Adam. And by the baptism of the Spirit, they will be placed into Him, and He will, for all intents and purposes, be the second Adam. That's the point. That's why Luke is writing what he's writing. That's why the return thesis is there, because Jesus, as the return to the Adam issue, is bringing all of heaven's resources back after they have been rejected for 4,000 years by humanity. So God is returning to the Adam issue. When Jesus returns to Galilee, He is returning as the kinsman redeemer. That's the first thing that we're told in these initial issues, is that Jesus' ministry is a return ministry. It's about revisiting with a whole new set of norms and standards, with a way to influence and change what was originally the problem. The second thing that we're told in this text is that this return was in the power of the Spirit. Now, the issue of Jesus' ministry beginning as a statement of the expression of the power of the Spirit is not insignificant. When the foundations were being laid back there in chapters 1 and 2 and 3, Luke indicated the last time he talked about Jesus that he was a boy of 12 who was growing in wisdom and in favor with God and men. And that's where he dropped it, up until he got to chapter 3 where Jesus shows up to be baptized by John. That's 18 years later. In that picture of Jesus as a 12-year-old, the outstanding issue of that story was that this 12-year-old boy couldn't understand why his earthly father and mother couldn't realize that he had to be about his father's business. And so that early glimpse of Jesus was a glimpse of an individual who had already decided that he was about his father's business. That's what life was all about for him. And so over the next 18 years, he grew in his ability to understand what all that meant. That's what growing in wisdom is about. And in general, that pleased men and God. For sure it pleased God. Some of the people probably weren't too tickled, especially Jesus' half-brothers and sisters, none of whom liked what he turned out to be early on. So the issue of Jesus being introduced to us as returning in the power of the Spirit is not a small thing. The next time that we run into Jesus is at the baptism, and at the baptism, what happens? Heaven opens, the Spirit of God descends on him. The Father speaks from heaven saying, "This is my Son." So as that foundation of Jesus growing in wisdom and in favor with God, which has to do with his decision that the Father's business is the business, now at the baptism he's identified as the Son of God to whom has been given the Spirit of God. And the very next thing we're told after the genealogy is over in verse 1 of chapter 4 is that Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit in his return. And that Spirit led him into the wilderness, into this conflict with his adversary, Adam's original nemesis. Well, being filled by the Spirit was an indicator that Jesus was going to be more than the match for the original Adam's opponent. The original Adam had it made in the shade, literally, in the garden. Everything was in his favor, and he blew it. In the wilderness, nothing was in Jesus' favor, except that he was full of the Spirit, and he did not blow it. And now, in verse 14, we get one more step in the progression, and that is Jesus is not just possessing the Spirit, he's not just committed to the Spirit, he's not just full of the Spirit, he is actually exercising the power of the Spirit. So there's one more step up. Because now the power of the Spirit is the dominant thesis. It's not Jesus being led by the Spirit, though that's happening. It's Jesus exercising the power of the Spirit. Now, given the fact that Luke's mentor, who was the Apostle Paul, given the fact that in New Testament theology, Paul said that man's relationship with the Holy Spirit was the absolute key to life. Given that fact, we can hardly ignore Luke's presentation of Jesus as the second Adam acting and teaching as the outworking of the power of the Spirit, who is the key to life. So that every time we get away from the ministry of the Spirit of God, our lives begin to degenerate in quality. But if we are led by the Spirit and are functioning by the power of the Spirit, Paul says it this way, if you came to life by the Spirit, then we need to live by the Spirit. If that's really true, then the Spirit is the key. And Jesus is presented here as at the apex of that whole development of spiritual power. So it's a power issue. It's not just a return issue, it's a power issue. Thirdly, it tells us here that the beginning of Jesus' ministry was a widespread fame issue. The text says, the news about him spread through all the surrounding district. The King James says, the fame of him. Well, the fame is a word from the Greek word fame, which is what's behind us. So the translation in the King James isn't bad at all. In fact, given our understanding of fame, I think it's a better one. The issue is that Jesus, because he returned in the power of the Spirit, began doing and saying things that caused his reputation to just explode all over that region. Now, Luke isn't specific. He doesn't tell us the kinds of things that happened that caused this to explode, but we've read John's Gospel, for example. That Jesus in Galilee went to Cana for a wedding, and his mother asked him to do something about the fact that the family had run out of wine before the party was over. And even though there was indication in Jesus' words that he was a little hesitant to start here, he nonetheless started right there. He turned 120 to 160 gallons of water into the best tasting wine that the party master had ever tasted in his whole life. You think that didn't go? And then there's this other story about this guy in Capernaum whose daughter's dying. He comes to Jesus and asks for help, and then people come and say, don't bother him, your daughter died. And Jesus says, don't listen to that. And he went to his house and went into the girl's room and brought her out walking, talking, and eating. You think his fame didn't just from there? Well, sure it did. That's what it means when it says Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit and his fame spread through all the surrounding districts. Well, what's the point, though, of the fame? Well, in that other book that Luke wrote, Acts, chapter 26, I believe that we have a succinct statement as to why the fame spreading everywhere is important. If you look in Acts chapter 26, Paul, according to verse 24, was talking to Festus. And Festus makes the comment in verse 24 in a loud voice, Paul, you're nuts! That's a Darylism for Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you nuts. Paul said in verse 25, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus. I utter words of sober truth. For the king knows about these matters, and I speak to him also with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escape his notice, for this thing has not been done in a corner. Festus wants to blow off all that Paul is saying. Paul, you're crazy! Loudly, Paul says, no, I'm not crazy. I'm talking to you about sober things. And I know this. You know the background of what I'm saying, because what was done was not done in a corner. It was in your realm. You know. King Agrippa knew. What's the point? The point is, when the reputation about the things Jesus did and said spreads, it leaves people without any excuses. That's the point. It's a widespread fame thing because people are being exposed to the God's plan to bring them a kinsman redeemer to undo what Adam has done. He wants them to know that. And so he makes it very clear to them. He makes sure that they hear about all this stuff. That's truth. Paul calls it sober truth. Yes, there will be people who will blow it off and say, oh, you're just crazy. You're just one of those religious fanatics. They can say that if they want to. The fact is, it wasn't done in a corner. The fame of Jesus spread through all the surrounding district. The point is, everybody knew. I mean, it's not like this is just some TV evangelist claiming that he's gotten caught up into the third heaven and making all these outlandish claims. That's not it. When Jesus came in the power of the Spirit, he was doing things and saying things that were witnessed and recorded, and everybody could check it out. He emptied all of the sick beds in one of the cities on one of his healing things. They brought everybody in the city that was sick or possessed of demons, and he healed them all and cast out all the demons. So when he left that town that next, whatever, day or two, there wasn't anybody sick in town. Now, the fame of that spread to the next town and the next town. You know, everybody was talking. And so somebody in one of those towns, I don't believe that. That'd be like going down to Carolina medical thing and emptying every bed in the place and sending everybody home perfectly healthy. I don't believe that. Well, you know, if I made that claim today, people would be right to say I don't believe that. But hey, when you can say you don't believe it, here, let me give you 400 names of people who live in this city where it happened. And you go ask them what happened. Just go ask them. You cannot believe it if you don't want to, but you'll not believe it in the face of overwhelming evidence. That's the point. When Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, it was to create a setting where people were confronted with the truth and left them with no legitimate recourse for not believing. No legitimate recourse. This is actually an expression of 1 Timothy 2:4, where the Apostle Paul told Timothy that God desired that all men come to knowledge of His saving truth. God put feet to that desire in the ministry of Jesus. He made sure that people were hearing about both what Jesus did and said with no excuses. I mean, it was validated. You could validate it from hundreds of different directions because there were plenty of witnesses. I mean, when you got 15,000 people listening to Jesus preach a sermon, like the day he fed the 5,000 men and their wives and children, you think you can't come up with kind of an idea what Jesus said that day with 15,000 witnesses? Come on, give me a break. It was a widespread fame issue. That's the ministry. That's the introductory thing. The fourth issue that is in this text about the introductory issues is that it tells us in verse 15, he began teaching in their synagogues. Now, I don't think it's an accident that Luke goes from the reference to the power of the Spirit to the teaching of Jesus. It's pretty clear from our general grasp of the Gospels that Luke's reference to the power of the Holy Spirit was a deliberate reference to the works of Jesus, by which he got his widespread fame. Kind of like today. Almost never does anybody get their widespread fame from what they say. They get it from the number of people who listen to them say it. There's a guy down in Houston who never says anything worth listening to, but there are 25,000 people that get together on Sunday to listen to him say it. He's very, very popular. He didn't get that way from what he was saying. He got that way because there are 25,000 people listening to him say it. Jesus didn't get his widespread fame from what he said in the synagogues either. He got it from the things he was doing. But the things that he was doing was setting the stage for Luke's reference to Jesus' teaching, because he's deliberately acknowledging the fact that you can't tell what the miraculous means until you have a legitimate explanation. People can do miraculous things. They can get great crowds to go. But what do you conclude from that? Nothing until you hear an explanation. And that's what Jesus is doing in the teaching in verse 15. The phenomenal attracts attention. It's a necessary first step in the communication of life, because if a person doesn't hear about it, they're not going to be able to live it. In order for people to be able to participate in the life that the kinsman redeemer was going to bring them, they had to hear about him. The best way to get a large audience quickly is to be phenomenal. I'll raise a few people from the dead. Okay, that'll do it. If one of you fell over dead this morning, and we called 911, and the medics came, and they said, "It's too late, he's dead." And then I walked over and put my hand on him and said, "Lord, raise this person from the dead." And you got up, and the medics stood there with their mouths open. They checked y'all out, and perfectly alive. You don't think in a month's time we wouldn't have people all over this place on Sunday morning? The phenomenal will do that. But the phenomenal is worthless beyond that, because you can't conclude anything from what's happened. In the book of Revelation, the Antichrist is going to have a prophet who goes before him, and that prophet is going to call fire down from heaven. And people are going to conclude from that that he speaks for God, but he will not be speaking for God. So the phenomenal will get you a crowd. We could do the same thing with a circus. But it's the meaning of the phenomenal that's crucial. So Luke goes immediately into this business of Jesus' teaching. Remember, this is just introductory. He doesn't tell us what he taught. He just tells us he began teaching. So it was a teaching issue. The introduction to Jesus' ministry is an introduction to the fact that people are going to have to learn some things if they want to live. The phenomenal attracts attention, but the teaching is the only way that phenomenal can be properly grasped, so that life is the result and not deception and death. And then finally, the beginning of Jesus' ministry was this thing called being praised by all. That's a translation of the word. It means to glorify. It means to tell the attributes or the character of somebody. We turn it into praise because we tend to think that if somebody can do something really well, that we ought to just talk about it all the time. Well, that's what it means. When God does something, people ought to talk about it, and they were. When Jesus was doing these phenomenal things and then teaching what he was teaching, everybody was talking about it. The majority of them liked it. That's what it's saying. The majority of them, in fact, it says, was glorified or praised by all. What he's saying is a gloss. Jesus is very well received. Now, that's really, like I said, a contradiction of verses 16 to 30, which is the next paragraph. But what I want you to understand about this issue of glory is that the majority of the people were accepting Jesus' explanation for the significance of the actions he was taking. In other words, when he would do the phenomenal, he would also teach. They not only liked seeing the phenomenal, because it's always good. You know, somebody raised from the dead, somebody healed from some sickness, some demon cast out, some phenomenally good thing at the physical level of demonstration was happening. And then Jesus would teach them the Word of God in such a way that they could understand the connection between the truth and the experience of the phenomenal. And they liked it. This is important, but it's only initially important in that this is the initial splash. When we get to Luke chapter 8, Jesus teaches the story about a sower that went forth to sow. And in that story, he talked about the initial splash, where the sower throws the Word of God out there, and there are certain reactions to it initially. And one of those initial reactions is people getting all excited about this word. And then the trouble comes. And all of that excitement goes up in smoke. And all of a sudden they're under the pile. And they depart from the Lord of the truth of the word because they had no root. They only had an initial splash. Well, that happened in Jesus' ministry. Right here is the initial splash. People are hearing stuff that they like. But it's initial stuff. They don't know where it's going to take them. You remember in John chapter 6? Jesus was teaching. Some of the Pharisees didn't like what he had to say. He said, you know, the reason you can't understand what I'm saying is because you're not out of my sheep. You're people that God hasn't called to be a part of the group that I'm the leader of. You can't even understand what I'm saying because you're not of my fold. And then he made this very difficult statement. Nobody can come to me except the Father draws. And boy, at that statement, a whole host of people who had been really impressed with Jesus and were following him around turned and walked. They said, this is a hard statement. Who can hear it? We're out of here. And Jesus turned to his disciples and said, well, boys, are you leaving too? Now, this is a doctrinal issue. And they said, where are we going to go? You've got the words of eternal life. The point that I'm trying to make here is that the fact that everybody was initially impressed at the end of verse 15 was necessary in the beginning. That's how you get a hearing. But it was just an introduction. Jesus is a very complex person. The Father to whom we will relate or not is a very complex individual. Life for us depends entirely on whether we relate to him positively or not. The complexity of his person means that he will often do things that we simply cannot understand. And some of those things are going to cost us in areas that we don't want to pay. And when it costs us, the question is going to come to us. Are you going to go away too? The point is that what happened to Jesus in the wilderness in verses 1 to 13 is also going to happen to you and me on a regular basis. Because the complexity of the God that we have been brought to life by requires for us, if we're going to stay in his life and develop in his life and enjoy his life, it requires that we get to know him better and better and better so that we can trust him more automatically, and the things that we value that are not legitimate values, we can shed more or less automatically. That's got to happen or the life will be squelched off. Well, every time our complex God does or says something that we don't understand, the test is going to come to us. Are you going to hang in here with me long enough to get to know me well enough so that you can live, or are you going to bail? That's what chapter 4, verses 1 to 13 was all about. Are you going to bail because you've been going hungry for 40 days? Now, the interesting thing about that is that the majority of people in the scriptures and out of them are presented as bailing out. They did. But those who want the life press on. Those who don't want the life, they just want God to be the provider of the phenomenal and the exciting. They start screaming, deception. He's a deceiver. We have a legitimate right to turn away from him. We've discovered that he's teaching heresy. That's what they say, because they're looking for a reason to walk. But those of us who have tasted of his life and would have more of it, have discovered that, no, we're never going to understand him completely. He's infinite and we're not. Yes, his judgments are way past finding out. The Apostle Paul said that. Are we going to let our ignorance make us do an ignorant thing and walk away when things get tough? I hope not. Because that's walking away from life. Jesus is our kinsman redeemer. He came to give us life. The only way we're going to fully enter into it is if we let these initial words set the stage for our greater understanding as we move further into the revelation of Himself and the things He did and said. So this morning I just want to encourage you, the initial things are almost always more exciting than the daily slogging. But it's in the daily slogging that you get to know the God who saved you. And getting to know Him is worth it. Life's real. Let's pray together. Father, as we consider this beginning of the revelation of Jesus' actions and teachings, we pray that You would bring home to us the reality of His return to our world as an Adam who could undo what our father Adam did to us. And we pray, Father, that You will grant us the courage of love and faith to continue to pursue the knowledge of the truth, because that's where You are and that's where Your life is found. And so we ask You to accomplish this, because we ask it in the name of our kinsman Redeemer, Jesus. Amen.